When I was in the seventh grade, I was at Midville Elementary School, and we were about to graduate and go into high school. The county I was in, you went directly from seventh grade into high school. And unlike today, where they have lots of slick advertising slogans and commercials of rock stars and television stars warning kids of the evils of drinking alcohol and taking drugs, back then they didn't have all that. They had a much more direct approach. They tried to scare us to death. They brought in a series of films with the purpose of, I think, putting us in some sort of emotional state of fear for the next 6 years so that throughout high school, none of us would smoke, drink, or take drugs. And so they began bringing these films in the end of my seventh grade year. And the first film was on why we shouldn't drink. And they had a mock dance. And there was this party and all these students were dancing around and listening to music. And this guy invited his friends into the back room and he had some alcohol and they drank alcohol. And a guy passes out and they can't revive him. And they call the ambulance and the ambulance comes and puts him on a stretcher, rushes him to the hospital, call the parents. The parents are crying. Mom's crying. Dad's crying. They stick needles in his veins and they stick tubes up his nose. The moral of the movie is don't drink. They'll stick needles in your veins, tubes up your nose, and your parents will cry. And we were convinced that none of us would ever drink alcohol. If that's what they were going to do to us, we even stayed clear of the water fountain, I think, the rest of that particular day. Then they brought in another film. This film was basically the same film, but the moral this time was don't take drugs. They had a mock dance and a party, and people were dancing around, and a guy had some pot, and he smoked some pot or took some drugs. I don't remember. He passes out. They call the ambulance. They rush him to the hospital. They put needles in his veins and tubes in his nose. His parents cry, and we're all convinced in the seventh grade we'll never, under any circumstance, take any drugs of any sort, if that, in fact, is what they will do to us. Then they brought in the lung of some poor soul who had smoked all his life, I think, and we had to touch it. And they passed it around, threw down the aisles of our elementary school, and we touched this lung, and the object was, if you smoke, your lung will look like this, and kids will touch it. I don't know what the moral was. And so we were convinced there in the seventh grade that none of us would ever smoke cigarettes or anything else. But the final movie, and the one, in fact, they still show today if you have to go through a driver's education course or you get your license taken away, there's a film they're still showing that was shot sometime back in the late 50s, I believe. This movie makes slasher films look like PG or G. This movie is gross. In this film, some strange man went to automobile, the scenes of car wrecks, and took pictures before the paramedics got to the bodies. I don't know how he arranged this, if he said, excuse me, I need to take a picture of this first. But he has these pictures, and this film was an automobile accident after automobile accident after automobile accident. Shots of cars and bodies and people who were mangled and dead. And I thought the moral of the movie was don't ever get in a car. It was so gross, our parents came to pick us up, and we were like, we'll walk today, Mom, no problem. And we were convinced in the seventh grade that under no circumstances would we drink, smoke, take drugs, or drive recklessly, or maybe drive at all. And yet, soon after we graduated from the seventh grade and entered high school, most of my friends were smoking. By eighth and ninth grade, about everybody was drinking. And I lost several of my friends to drug overdoses. Now, the question I want to ask you this morning is why? Why, on one hand, could we be so convinced that something was wrong? Why could we be so convinced that something was deadly, that it was unhealthy, that it was unwise? Why could we be so sure at that point in our lives? And then as time drifted by, what we began to believe changed. Or maybe not what we believed changed, but our actions didn't bear witness with what we believed. And all of a sudden, those that were so convinced that these things were wrong or unhealthy or unwise began to practice them. Why? What happened? Well, I think what happened to us in the seventh grade is the same thing that has happened to a lot of us here today. And the same reason that we changed what we did versus what we thought in the seventh grade is the same reason many of you here this morning are involved in things today that a year or 2 years ago you would never have dreamed you would become involved in. It's the same reason a man can get up here week after week and preach. We need to share the gospel. We need to tell our friends about Jesus. And we all say amen, and then we walk out the door and do very little about it. It's the same reason why a man can stand up here week after week and talk about how fathers need to spend time with their kids. And the only way to have healthy and emotionally successful kids is to spend time with your kids. And all the fathers say amen, and we shake the preacher's hand and say, fine sermon, pastor. And yet we walk out of here and don't change what we actually do with it. It's the same reason that a man can stand up here and share how we need to keep our minds pure. Be careful what we put in our mind. We say, amen, need to keep those minds pure. And yet we do nothing about what we continue to put in our minds week after week, year after year after year. It's the same reason that many of you here this morning walked down an aisle much like this one at some point in your life and made some overarching commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet today you're not living out what you committed. It's the same reason that many of us here this morning walked down a church aisle and joined someone's hand in marriage and said, until death do us part. And yet this morning, even as I speak, you're contemplating leaving your husband or leaving your wife for some reason because you just don't enjoy it anymore. It's just not what you thought it'd be. You're in love with somebody else. Something changed. It's the very same reason that we hear sermons on prayer. And we're sure and we're convinced that prayer is the key to revival in our land. And we say amen and clap and walk out of here and don't change our prayer habits. What happened to my friends in the seventh grade is the same thing that happens to us oftentimes. And that's this. We have preferences. We have very few convictions. We have preferences. We know what we ought to do. We know what is right. We know what we're taught. We know what we've believed all our lives. We look around in society and we're so sure that we can tell the difference between right and wrong. And we develop preferences. But we develop very few true, real convictions. And consequently, our walk does not match our talk. And our walk does not even match what we sit here week after week and agree with, say amen to, walk down the aisle, shake the preacher's hand, and give verbal and even mental assent to. Because unfortunately, many of us this morning are people of preference. Not enough of us are men and women of conviction. I want to give you five contrasts to help you understand what I mean by a preference versus a conviction. Number one, a preference is based on emotion. A preference asks the question, how do I feel about this? You see, as we sat there and touched the lung of the man who had died of lung cancer, none of us felt very good about smoking. And so we made an emotional decision, and that's how a preference is formed. It's based on emotion. But a conviction is based upon principle. The conviction asks not, how do I feel about this? The conviction asks the question, what is the right thing to do? A preference is based on emotion. A conviction is based on principle. Number two, a preference is oriented toward the here and now. What's going on in the environment around me right now? You see, it was very easy to sit there in a class of students who all agreed that we shouldn't smoke, drink, or take drugs. It's very easy to sit here on a Sunday morning in this environment, in the here and now, and agree and amen and let's go for God and all the stuff. But see, preferences are formed based on the here and now. A conviction is oriented toward the future. Where will this ultimately lead? Where will I be 10 years from now if I continue to practice this sort of behavior? Number three, a preference is influenced by what others think. A preference is influenced by what others think, where a conviction is concerned primarily with what God thinks. A conviction is concerned primarily with what God thinks. Again, I see it every Wednesday night in the youth building. On Wednesday night, we all rah-rah and go for God and win your friends to Jesus. And there's a very consistent core of youth there who mean everything they say and do everything they say that they're going to do. But there's the other group that still sings the songs, still says, yay, God, and go for Jesus and stand up for your convictions and walks right out the door and does very little about it because they go with the people they're with. And they're influenced by the people they're around. That's the nature of a preference. A preference is for what everybody else they're with is for. But a conviction asks this question, what is pleasing to God? What is God for? What can I change about my behavior that makes God happy, that pleases God? Conviction versus preference. Number four, a preference is abandoned for the sake of immediate pleasure. A preference is abandoned for the sake of immediate pleasure. You're so sure something's right, you're sure, so sure about what you ought to do, but you walk out and there's a temptation, and the temptation is an offer of immediate pleasure in some area of your life, and you abandon a preference immediately for the sake of pleasure. But a conviction is regarded as the means of attaining true success and joy. A conviction is regarded as the means of attaining true success and joy. The person with the conviction looks at the offer of temptation and says, I know it'll bring me immediate pleasure, But if I say no, and if I exercise self-control, I know down the road somewhere I'll be rewarded for that. And the reward is greater than the pleasure. Number five, last one. A preference is convenience-oriented. A conviction is sacrifice-oriented. A preference is convenience-oriented. Whereas conviction is sacrifice-oriented. There are a lot of passages of Scripture, I think, that illustrate this contrast. There are a lot of passages of Scriptures that give us illustrations and narratives of men and women who operated off the basis of preferences and off the basis of convictions. But this morning I want us to look at two very, very familiar passages of Scripture. So familiar I will not go into the details of the narrative and of the story. I will assume for the moment that you know these stories, and yet I want us to look at the lives of some men who functioned with the idea that conviction is what God has called us to, not preferences. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Daniel, first chapter. Daniel chapter 1, we're just going to look at one verse this morning, and that chapter, and then two verses in chapter 3. Daniel chapter 1, convictions versus preferences. Daniel chapter 1. As you're turning, I want you to think about your own life. If someone were to follow you around, if they were to sit behind you every Sunday morning in church and hear what you hear, and hear what you give verbal and mental assent to, and then watch your life, would they evaluate you as a man and woman of preference or a man and a woman of conviction? If they listened to the tapes you listened to, if they listened to the music you listened to, if they saw what you watched on television, if they listened to what you listened to on the radio day after day, and then saw the books on your bookshelf and heard what you heard every Sunday and Wednesday, would, as they put all that together, would they evaluate you as a man and woman of conviction or a man and woman of preference? That's the topic this morning. The situation is this in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was a very, very smart king. And he would go into different countries and into different capital cities, and he would send his army in, and they would destroy the soldiers, and they would destroy the cities. But instead of laying waste to everything, Nebuchadnezzar was smart. He would take the wisest, the most intelligent, the most skilled men of the particular nation he was attacking, and he would bring them to his capital city in Babylon. He did this all over the world. As a result, his city was full of brilliant men, scholars, mathematicians, all sorts of people skilled in different areas of science. And consequently, the average level of intelligence continued to rise in Babylon. Well, on one particular crusade, he went into Jerusalem, as you know, destroyed the city, and he lined up a group of who he thought were the most intelligent men, the men skilled in different arts and different sciences, and he brought them back to Babylon. These men would not be treated as slaves. These men would be brought into the royal home and would be treated as royalty. They would eat the best food. They would wear the best clothes. They would hang out with the king. When the king needed advice, he would gather these wise men around him and ask them for advice. Well, it just so happened that four of these men were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in this first passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, the situation is this. Daniel is forced to make a decision. He has no influence. He has no clout. He is a nobody. But he's asked to make a decision, and the decision is this. He's being offered the king's wine and the king's food that he knows has been offered to idols. And in his mind, this is a big issue. In his mind, this is an area of conviction, and he's forced to decide, do I compromise on what I eat and what I drink, or do I stand by my conviction knowing that will probably be the end of my life? Here's a verse we all would do well to memorize. Chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you made up your mind about anything? Have you made up your mind in areas that are gray areas, and moral issues and ethical issues? We'll talk about some specifics in a minute. But is there any area in your life that you've made up your mind that regardless of what the consequences are, regardless of what's offered, regardless of what's threatened, you will not compromise? Because let me tell you something exciting about this passage. What this passage says to me is this, that unlike we think, God is not out looking for influential people that He can make faithful. God is out looking for faithful men and women who He can elevate to position of influence. Do you see the difference? You see, I used to think, and still am tempted to think, God's looking for athletes, rock stars, television stars, and wealthy people, and He's out trying to make them Christians so He can have influential people of faith. But this passage teaches us the opposite, that as God looked down upon Babylon, and as God looked at those Hebrew slaves that were led into Babylon, He was looking for the man who would say, "Here I stand. I have made up my mind." God took Daniel, and if you know the rest of the story, and if you don't, you need to read the book of Daniel. God used this man in a tremendous way. It took a man that exhibited faith, exhibited conscience, exhibited consistency, and He raised him to a level of influence. That's what God's doing. You know what's exciting about this book? It's not a story. It's not a bunch of stories about brilliant people and rich people and talented people and people that the world would say have it all together. This is a book about normal people, about shepherds, about slaves, about fishermen who exhibited faithfulness and who said to God, "I have a conviction. Here I stand. I've made up my mind." And God looked down from heaven and said, "And there's the man and there's the woman I'm going to elevate to a position of influence." God isn't looking for influential people to make faithful. God is looking for men and women of faith. God is looking for men and women of conscience. God is looking for men and women who have convictions. And He's looking to raise them to a position of influence. Are you a man, woman of preference or conviction? Two chapters later, the story continues. Another great story. Nebuchadnezzar's got a problem. The problem is he's got so many new people in his kingdom, he doesn't know what to do with all of them. He's got some over here worshiping Jehovah. He's got some over here worshiping this God and that God. I mean, it's an amazing mixture of religions and beliefs. So he says, "Okay, we got to have a new rule. The new rule is this. You can worship anybody you want. You can believe anything you want, but you must recognize me as the supreme authority in your life." So he goes out on this plain of Jura and he builds this large tower. You've heard the story. And he builds this large tower and he makes a decree that whenever you begin to hear these instruments, and he lists them there in the text, the zither and the harp and the lyre and all these instruments we don't know much about today. He says, when you hear these instruments, the law is, regardless of what you're doing, regardless of what you believe, and regardless of what God you may worship, at that moment, you drop to your knees and you worship the image, you worship the tower that has been raised in the plain. Everybody thought that was a good rule, except for three guys. And sure enough, the music began to play one day, he hit the signal, and everybody dropped to their knees except three men, and they stood there all alone. And Nebuchadnezzar called them in and said, "Men, did you not understand the rule? Let me go over it for you one more time." And they say something again that would be good memory verses over in verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 verse 16. Here's their response to King Nebuchadnezzar. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this.'" Do you know what they were saying? King, ho. Before we even start, there's really nothing to discuss. King, our minds are made up. You're wasting your breath. King, there's no. It's a mute point. No, we heard it. King, we've made up our mind. Look what he says, verse 17. "If it be so," this is them talking, I guess just one of them talking. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." They were being kind of smart with Nebuchadnezzar. They were saying, "King, think about it. You can kill us, then we're out of your hands. Or our God can deliver us, and we're out of your hands. Either way, we win. Either way, you lose, O king." Next verse. "But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." They weighed the odds. They weighed what had to be sacrificed and what they had to lose. And here's what they decided. That keeping their conviction and losing power and influence and prestige and things was more important than compromising their convictions and keeping all the world had to offer. They realized that in the eternally speaking, They had far more to lose by compromising than they had to gain. Do you think that way? I have a hard time thinking that way sometimes. That somehow, when it's an offer of money or prestige or power or acceptance, or just, you know, people think you're a neater person, when all of that's at stake and it's a matter of compromise, I mean, it's not even important conviction, maybe. Maybe it's just like a little conviction. And all of a sudden we begin to weigh what we have to gain and what we have to lose. These three men decided they had far more to lose by compromising than by maintaining their conviction. That's how they thought. You know the rest of the story. They throw him in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks over in the fiery furnace. There's four guys. He turns to his friends and says, "No, wait, wasn't there just three?" He said, "There were just three." He said, "Now there's four." They saw four. They turned down the heat. I guess they had one of those keys, you know, like on your fireplace. They turn down the heat. They march these guys out of here. They don't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar kind of went from one extreme to the other. He said, "New rule. New law. The new law is, we've changed, scratched the old thing. The new law is, these men's God, that's the real God. And if you say anything bad about their God, we tear you limb from limb." It's in the Bible. Went from one extreme to the other. And listen, here's what's significant. Don't ever forget this. Here were men of influence, power, right up there next to the king. They had everything they needed to live a comfortable life. And God didn't use that. God chose to use their willingness to stand by their convictions, to rock the entire and to influence the entire climate of the capital city of the most important and powerful nation in the world. Daniel was a slave. These men were men of influence. Either way, God went with the ones who stood by their conviction. You know, there was a whole lot of other guys that marched out of Israel and into Babylon that day. But we don't know any of their names. You know why? Because they missed an opportunity. They missed an opportunity to stand by their conviction. And God overlooked them and chose the man and the group of men that stood by their conviction. Let me share something with you. You know what the greatest tragedy of being a man or woman of preference rather than a man or woman of conviction is? The greatest tragedy is not that you'll ruin your life, though you will. Because eventually, if you continue to compromise and continue to compromise and continue to compromise and continue to compromise, the book of Philippians promises us that that kind of man or woman's life ends in destruction, Christian or not Christian. James promises the same thing, that the end of that kind of life, there's no difference, Christian or non-Christian. If you continue to compromise and if you continue to disobey God, the ultimate end of that in this life is destruction. But that's not the worst thing. And the worst thing about being a man or woman of preference rather than a man or woman of conviction is not that you'll mess up your marriage and may lose your marriage partner, but you might. You probably will. Because just as God has a will and a purpose and a design for that marriage, as Satan does too. And his purpose and his goal is to destroy that marriage. And as you and I continue to compromise and compromise and compromise and sit here and say, "Amen, praise the Lord, good message, Pastor," and refuse to do it, "Amen, good message, Pastor," and refuse to do it, as we get in that cycle over and over and over again and move further and further and further and further away from what God has for us, eventually that'll take its toll on your marriage, but that's not the worst thing. And even though a person of preference rather than conviction will ultimately destroy and ruin and have a negative influence upon the kids who they love so much, even though that will probably happen, because you see, parents, let me ask you a question, where else are your kids going to see a model and an illustration of someone who stands for what they believe even when they lose something? They're not going to see that at school. They're not going to see it at church. Oh, they'll hear about it, but they're not going to see it. Where will your kids see an illustration of someone who says, "I've made up my mind, I've counted the cost, here I stand, no compromise, regardless of what it costs me"? Where will they see that? And if they don't see it, how can you and I expect them to apply that in their schools and with their friends and in the neighborhoods? You see, if you're a man or woman this morning that's a parent, and you're a man and a woman of preference rather than conviction, don't expect your kids to exhibit and to demonstrate any more than you're willing to exhibit and demonstrate at home in front of them. It just doesn't happen. But there's something far worse than that even. And that's this. But until you and I allow God to move us out of the convenience of having preferences into the mode of sacrifice where we have convictions, until we allow God to do that, we miss out on ever being used by God. Because that's the kind of man and that's the kind of woman he's looking for. You say to Andy, those are neat Bible stories. And that you've got a point there. But let's just be real practical. How in the world does that kind of thing fit in with my life? I mean, okay, big deal. So I've got this job and I've got this family thing going. And so I compromise a few convictions. Now really, what's the big negative outcome of that? What do you mean I'm going to miss out on the kingdom of God? What do you mean God can't use me? And how do I know I'm even missing out on anything anyway? What am I missing out on? The answer to that question is this. I don't know. But Daniel didn't know. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know either, because they didn't know the rest of the story. All they knew was they had to make a decision. And they chose to go with their convictions rather than compromise. They had no idea how God was going to use them. And my friend, you have no idea what God wants to do with you. But I can assure you of this, as I assure myself, that the moment I compromise, and as soon as I begin to rationalize, and as soon as I step over the line and become a man of preference rather than conviction, I short-circuit everything God may have had planned to do with me in my life. As I was studying yesterday, I thought back my childhood. And I thought back about 20 years ago, and I had a thought I want to share with you. Do you realize, and some of you know this because you were here, but do you realize that all we've seen God do in the last 20 years in this church, which has been amazing, and some of us don't even know because the In Touch, the letters just pour in week after week of what God is doing. Do you realize there was a point in history when all of this teetered on one man's decision whether or whether not to go with his conviction? See, my dad didn't know about In Touch. He didn't know about worldwide ministry. He didn't know about two services packed out. He didn't know about any of that. All he knew was this. Someone was asking him to make a decision that would compromise his convictions. And to compromise would have been easier on him. And to compromise would have been easier on his family. And to compromise would have been easier on his finances. And to compromise would have been easier on his marriage. But he made a decision to stand, made up his mind, decided that what he had to lose by compromising wasn't worth it, stood his ground. And the angels and God, I believe, breathed a sigh of relief. And we've seen God do amazing things. But listen, there was a point in history when it teetered on one man's decision. I don't know what's at stake in your life. What seems like such a small issue now, who knows in light of eternity how big it might be? And who knows in this room what God wants to do with this congregation and with your life and with my life? We just don't know. But can you see that we have far more to lose by compromising than we have to gain? And that we have far more to gain by standing for our convictions than by compromising? Daniel didn't know. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't know. My dad didn't know. I don't know. You don't know. Are you a man of preference, woman of preference, or are you a man and woman of conviction? This morning I want to give you three areas which I believe you need to begin developing convictions. There are many more than this. This is just three, just sort of some ammunition to get the Holy Spirit working in your life. Stick some categories in your mind, some things to think about as you go home this afternoon. Three categories we all need to have convictions in. Number one, in the area of moral purity. Number one, moral purity. Under that, there are two categories. Physically, mentally. Physically and mentally. Let's talk about moral purity. We're not talking about sex. We're talking about a long way from that. We're talking about purity. Those of you here this morning that are single, you're in a stage in your life where you're dating, you need to decide once and for all how far is too far and stick with it. And quit giving God all this jazz about, but I'm in love, and this time is different, and I'm older, and I have my needs, and na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na we go. You need to decide, once and for all, what is God's will for you in that area. Make up your mind, realize that what you have to gain by compromising isn't worth it, and stick with it. Period. That's a conviction. Every girl I've ever talked to in my office or, you know, in our ministry, whether it's here or when we go out and speak at different places, every girl I've ever talked to that's gotten in trouble morally, every one of them believed it was wrong. Every single, I've never met one that said, well, I didn't see anything wrong with it. They all say, I knew it was wrong and I did it anyway. Preference, no conviction. Everything that's true with every man. And in every area of our life. But not only physically. Here's where it all comes down and hits us in the face. Mentally. You see, every person in here, I imagine, if you're a Christian especially, all of us believe in our minds that it's wrong to put filth in our mind. We know the verses, you know, set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I don't even know what it all means, but you know it's there and it's clear enough. We need to set our minds on that which is good and excellent. We all believe that. Amen. Good message, Pastor. But week after week after week, are we not guilty of paying people, either if it's by the month or by the movie, paying people to pour garbage in our minds? You know why? We have no conviction. We know what we ought to do. We have preferences. But somewhere along the line, we haven't made up our mind. We don't understand that we have far more to lose by compromising than by maintaining our conviction. And so we continue week after week. And listen, I'm 31. I'm no Puritan. Man, I'm as much for having a good time and hanging out as anybody. But I cannot believe what I hear Christians talk about in terms of what they've watched and listened to week after week after week. How can you and I justify thanking God on Sunday for dying for our sins and then going out and paying people to entertain us with the sin He had to die for? How can we justify that? And if you think you feel silly now, wait till we stand before God and He says, now, explain this to me again. Let's see. I died for your sin, right, and you thanked me for that over and over, and then you paid these people to show you sin, and then you laughed at it. And explain that. You know why? You know why we all feel like, because we got preference. Nobody's going to argue that I'm wrong. We just wonder, why are we more consistent? You know why? We haven't made up our mind. We haven't decided that it's worth what we lose. We haven't decided that it's okay to stand outside the movie with our friends and go, you know, I realize now I can't go in there. Oh, but it's just one scene. Well, you know, I looked and I didn't find the verse about if it's under 30 seconds, it's okay. And if it's a minute long, then you can't go. Yeah, I know it's in here. I know there's kind of a qualification thing, you know, with God. You set your mind on things of the world. Like if it's a 15-second scene, if there's just two and they're spread out, He says, set your mind on the things above and leave it there. And I'm sorry, I'd love to go in, but I have a conviction. Those of you that sit with your lost family members and the television comes on, you got to get up and leave. Even the commercials. It's a huge area. We've got big time preference. Very few of us have convictions. I do not allow filth in my mind. I will not be entertained by it. Have you made up your mind? Parents, see, I get on your kids all the time, so give me some leeway. Parents, you cannot expect your students to exercise discernment in their choice of entertainment if you do not model that for them. You can tell them over and over and over about rock music and the evils of rock music and the lifestyles of these rock stars. But if they sit with you and watch people do on screen what they're only listening about people on the radio do, how do they justify that? And how can you justify that? It's time you establish some convictions in the area of just how pure God wants you to be. Second area, first, moral purity. Number two, ethically. You need to establish some convictions about your ethics. It blows my mind, the pattern that we see today in the world in terms of politicians and stuff. Here's the pattern. The pattern is, it's okay to be dishonest and it's okay to rip people off and it's okay to break the law until you're caught. And then once you're caught, you're supposed to admit everything they already know anyway. But you go ahead and lie about what they don't know. It's time that men and women in this country decide that my yes is yes. And my no is no. And if I'm caught, I look at my accuser right in the eye and I say, I was wrong. No excuse. Students, if you do that, your parents will pass out. Because when they catch you, they're ready for the story. I mean, when is the last time you looked at your parents in the eye and said, you're right, I did that. And? There's no and. I'm wrong. You don't have a story? No story. We're just in this mode of excuse and excuse. It's time you and I establish some convictions. I've made up my mind. If I lie, I admit it. If I'm caught doing wrong, I admit it. No more excuses, no more lying, no more half-truths. I tell the truth. And I tell you, when I first came to this church, I was 27 years old when I got out of seminary, and I was asked to preach, and my first fear was, Lord, what in the world, what right do I have to stand up in front of a bunch of people who are out there every day trying to discern between right and wrong and gray and black and white? And I mean, it's a mess out there. I mean, I work at the church. Everybody I know is saved, basically. You know. But what, Lord, what right do I have to stand and say, thus saith the Lord, you sort it out. You know, I'm going back to the study. You know, and that's sort of how you feel sometimes. Well, thanks, Pastor. That was a good sermon. But you see, in my office, what do? Let me tell you what I did. I said, Lord, please, Lord Jesus, bring into my life men and women who really are out there and who somehow have discovered how to make this their standards of ethics, not what everybody else does, not what is common practice in whatever industry or field they're in. And I want you to know something. There are men and there are women out there who have done just that. And it works. But I want you to know something else. Preference is oriented toward convenience. Conviction is oriented toward sacrifice. And this morning the challenge is, are you willing to acknowledge that what you lose by sacrificing is far less than what you lose by compromise? You see, Andy, you don't know nothing. I don't know nothing is exactly right about business. But I do know this. There are godly men and women out there who've sorted it out and who are making it work. But it will cost you. You'll have to get up from some deals and just walk away. And no one there will understand. And you won't even be able to explain it right. But you know you've got to walk away. There are new partners to be found. There's money to be lost. But God's call to us as Christians is not to be men and women of preference, but men and women of conviction, because those will be the ones He elevates to positions of influence for His kingdom. Do you kind of do things the world way everybody else does it? Because that's the way everybody else does it? Are you willing this morning, businessmen and businesswomen, to take an incredible challenge? Let me tell you what to pray. Pray, Lord Jesus, bring into my life somebody in my field that's done it to show me how. And I want you to know something. If that's a sincere prayer, God will answer that prayer. Because it's a much easier to say than to do. But that is the standard to which we're called, and those are the men and women God will use and elevate to a standard of influence, a position of influence. There's a third area we need to have convictions in. Not only our moral purity, not only ethically, whether we're honest, how we do business, but number three, spiritually. Now, all of these things are spiritual, but just for the sake of a category title, we'll call this spiritually. I'm talking about your spiritual disciplines. You see, everybody in here, I imagine, who's a Christian would agree we need to spend time alone with God every day. If you don't, it's because it's a preference. It's not a conviction. And I've had the privilege of being around some incredibly busy people with an incredible pile of responsibility who would not miss a morning alone with God. If that meant getting up at 4, if that meant getting up at 4:30, if that meant getting up at 3:30. It's a conviction, and nothing comes before that. Do you have a conviction about how much time you spend alone with God? Or is it just kind of you feel convicted and go, whew, boy, he's right about that. Are you going to do something about it? Otherwise, it's just a preference. What about your giving? We all agree we should give. Has God shown you how much? Are you doing it? And then here's one. Parents, if your kids missed as much school as they do Sunday school and church, they would all be in the first grade forever. It's true, isn't it? I know it's true. I have the roles. You know what you've chosen? I'm not getting on you. I love you and I love your kids. You know what you've chosen? Academic literacy, biblical illiteracy. That's what you've chosen. Now, you've never thought of it like that, but isn't that what you've chosen? Mom, my Sunday school class is so boring. Well, that's okay. Mom, Algebra 2 is so boring. You get, we're going to school. You know, Mom, I just don't get anything out of English. Will you just stay home today? I'll call your teacher. Isn't that how we do? Then when it comes to the things of the Lord, it's raining outside. You need a conviction. You say, Andy, you're just saying that because that's the way you were raised. I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Because the strongest leaders in our youth department are here this morning and would say, "It's how I was raised." It makes difference. It communicates to your children that this is as or more important than what you learn the other 5 days of the week. Do you have a conviction about being here on Sunday morning? Do you have a conviction about having your kids here on Sunday morning? But they were up so late the night before, let them stay up late on Thursday night. Wrestle with them on Friday morning. Put them to bed early on Saturday night. Amen, teenagers? Didn't think so. You need to have a conviction. Now, those are three areas. There's a lot more, and we're really through. But I want to ask you this morning in closing. Again, if someone were to follow you around, listen to what you listen to. Hear what you hear every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. Watch what you give mental assent to. Listen to what you say to the pastor. Then watch what you watch on television. Go to the movies with you. Listen to what you listen to on the radio. Would they have to say, you know, talk's a big talk. She talks a big talk. But that's a person of preference. I see no area in their life where they've drawn a line and refused to compromise regardless of what they have to lose. And are you willing to say to the Lord this morning, Lord Jesus, I, in so many areas, I'm a man, I'm a woman of preference. But Lord Jesus, show me, just help me take at least a baby step this morning. I'm not talking about all out, you know, commitment for God. You may not be ready for that, but say, Lord, I want to be there. I want to be at a point in my life where I've made up my mind about these issues. I want to be at a point in my life where I sincerely understand that I lose more by compromising than I do by sticking with my conviction. And that even though it may cost me money, even though it may cost me influence, even though it may cost me position, I realize that I'd rather lose that than what I lose once I compromise. Lord, I'm not there, but I want to be there. And this morning, show me that one area, that one decision that I can begin to take a baby step toward becoming a man of conviction, a woman of conviction. Not based on what everybody else is doing, not swayed by my emotion, not swayed by whether it's convenient or ask for a sacrifice, not swayed by the here and now, but someone with an eternal perspective that looks forward to standing in front of God one day and saying, God, that was tough, but boy, I'm glad I did it, and it's good to be here. And God saying, well done, good, faithful servant. Someone I could use, not because of who you knew, not because of what you had, but because you were willing to stand, because you made up your mind. And listen, you know this. The world will not understand, but they will not forget. On my first date with Sandra, I ran out of things to say after 5 minutes. And I went for a... I was grasping for straws, and I turned to her, and I said, Sandra, I said, this is my wife, for those of you that don't know. I said, Sandra, and this is, guys, if you date, this is a great line. Unless your girlfriend's here, then I'm about to ruin it. I said, do you ever do any modeling? It's a great line. Because they go, oh, he thinks I'm modeling. That's for free. I said, do you ever do any modeling? She said, well, I used to, and I could tell it's sort of a touchy subject, but being more inquisitive than I am sensitive, I said, well, tell me about it. And she told me this story. She said, when I first came to Georgia Tech, she was a student at Georgia Tech, she said, when I first came to Tech, she said, I got some opportunities to do some modeling, and it was good because I made some extra money to help pay for school and the things that go along with that. And she said, then I got an invitation to model for a company that was providing costumes for costume party. And the situation was that me and three other girls, she said, would model these costumes, and the people there would choose their costumes, and they would use those costumes for the up-and-coming costume ball, a costume party. She said, I got in the dressing room, and there were three other girls, and we each had four costumes we had to model. She said, I went on the runway in the first one and came back. And she said, I went in my dressing room and looked at the second one and decided, I don't think I can wear that. And she said, and I looked behind it in the third one, was just as bad. And then it was my turn to go out. And she said, I got dressed and went out and I told the man, I can't go. I can't model this. Well, you know, he's going, we got a show and I paid you and you ruined the show. She said, I'm sorry and I don't expect to be paid for this and I understand that I've made things difficult on you and on. And the girl's looking at her, what's the problem? And it's just a modeling show. This isn't any statement about your morality and on. She says, I'm sorry. Can't go out there in this. I can't model it. I'm through. That was the end for my modeling career. I want you to know something, young ladies. When she told me that, my estimation and my thoughts about her and the way I valued her as a person went sky high because I'd found a woman who cared more about what God thought than what the world thought. And I knew that's the kind of woman I wanted to marry. And you know something else? That's the kind of man I want to be. And that's the kind of man and woman God wants every single one of you to be. Men and women of conviction, not preference. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the example of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you for the example of Paul, of Peter, of Stephen. And Lord, I thank you for the example of men like my dad. On and on we could go, Father. Men who in this age have taken a stand. Father, I ask publicly that you continue to do what you need to do in my life to move me continually toward the ideal of every area of my life being under the lordship of Jesus Christ, regardless of what it demands, regardless of what it costs. Father, I guess none of us are really there 100%. But I ask this morning as you look out over this congregation that now you touch our hearts, Holy Spirit. Prick us in that area of compromise and move us this day that you could say about First Baptist Church of Atlanta, there's a group of men and women of conviction who I have chosen to elevate to a position of influence. That's our prayer today, Father, in Jesus' name.